Father, what a great privilege it is to open up the Word of God and to understand what it says. Thank you that we can hear your voice this morning. Your voice is available to us, and Father, I pray for freedom. I pray for freedom to preach this in a way that you want it preached. Lord, it is awesome that Jesus is God, that Jesus came to this earth, that Jesus died for us, that He lives for us, that we can live our lives differently because of what Jesus did. I ask for your power and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you a question this morning, and the question is, how well do you handle criticism? If you're a person who handles criticism well, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I find in my life, good, Eric, I appreciate that, because after the service, I have a few comments on the talent show. I'm joking. Handling criticism can be very, very difficult. None of us likes to be told we're wrong. We like to be praised, not put down. We like to be stroked, not stabbed. I know I do. By nature, all of us react negatively to criticism. Even constructive criticism is hard to swallow. But it's even tougher when the criticism is unjust, and that's when it's very difficult to choke down. There's an old story about an old man whose grandson rode a donkey. They were traveling from one city to another. The old man heard some people mumbling, "Would you look at that old man walking, suffering on his feet, while that strong young boy is capable of walking?" The criticism cut him deeply, so he changed positions. The old man started riding the donkey while the boy walked. Sure enough, people started grumbling, "Would you look at that? A healthy man riding the donkey and making that poor little boy suffer. Can you believe that?" To avoid further criticism, the old man changed again. This time, he and the boy both hopped up on the donkey. They both started riding. And you guessed it, people still criticized him. He could hear people saying, "Would you look at those heavy brutes making that poor donkey suffer?" So he and his grandson jumped down, and they both started walking. He thought, "No one will criticize us for this, but people are fickle." He heard some people say, "Would you look at that waste? A perfectly good donkey not being used." The old man was at his wit's end. What could he do to avoid the criticism altogether? Then it dawned on him, to avoid all criticism, the man decided to carry both the donkey and the boy. No matter what you do, you will be criticized. It's very important for you and I to listen to criticism with discernment. If we don't do that, we're going to end up carrying a very heavy load, just like that old man did. Maybe you face overbearing parents with unrealistically high standards. No matter what you do, they're never content. Maybe you have a perfectionist boss. No matter how hard you work, he always finds a reason to criticize. Maybe you have a doting father-in-law who believes that you're just not good enough for his daughter. No matter what you and I face in life, criticism is part of life. Criticism is one of those make-or-break areas, and we have to handle it properly. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Job and go to Job chapter 11. If you and I are going to understand Job 12 and Job chapter 13, and those two chapters spell out four great principles that you and I need to build into our lives for overcoming criticism. But if we're going to understand chapters 12 and 13, then we need to understand chapter 11. If you thought Eliphaz the exterminator and Bildad the brutal were bad, wait until you meet Zophar the zealot. In Job chapter 11, Zophar is criticizing Job. It was destructive criticism, not constructive. Most likely, Zophar was the youngest of Job's three friends. He spoke last. By far, he was the most angry. He was blunt. He was insensitive. He was impatient. He gives a scorching rebuke. If you're going to give criticism, you do not want to follow the example of Zophar. Zophar breaks all the rules when it comes to giving constructive criticism. And number one, when you give criticism, never begin negatively. And that's exactly what Zophar does in Job chapter 11. Constructive criticism, if possible, first builds up and affirms, and then it points out the negative. But the criticism that tears down always goes for the person's jugular. It's immediately negative, and that's how Zophar begins. Negatively, abrasively, obnoxiously, offensively. And in Job chapter 11, verse 1, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, Should not the multitudes of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom. For they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Zophar launches into it, and Zophar says, Job, I'm tired of listening to you babble. You don't know what you're talking about. He begins negatively. He goes for the jugular. And notice the end of verse 6, he says, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Job had lost his children, all 10 of them. Job lost his wealth, everything he'd worked for his entire life. He lost his health. He'd been criticized by his friends for days and weeks on end. And yet Zophar says, Job, you're not getting what you deserve. You deserve much worse than that. And with a friend like that, who needs enemies? But notice, number one, you do not want to begin negatively. But number two, you don't want to use intimidation. And when Zophar is speaking in verse 7, he followed up his negative beginning with intimidation. Intimidation is when you try to bully a person into a course of action. The ultimate intimidation you can hold over someone's head is God. And unfortunately, Zophar and the Pharisees were experts at spiritual intimidation. In verse 7, Zophar continues, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him?" Zophar was saying, Job, God is so mighty and God is so big and God is so powerful that you can't know him. You can't know God. And for you to try to figure out God is wrong. And yet Zophar thought that he could figure out God. Verse 12 is one of those classic verses. Verse 12 is one of those verses you need to put on your refrigerator. In fact, we might take verse 12 and print it at the bottom of our church stationery. Verse 12 says, "For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." In other words, Zophar was saying, Job, if you want to look up idiot in the dictionary, your name is there, and you'll become intelligent when a donkey is born a man. When you give constructive criticism, you don't want to follow the example of Zophar. You don't want to begin negatively, you don't want to use intimidation, and you don't want to assume the worst. In verses 13 through 20, Zophar assumed that Job was guilty until proven innocent, and you don't want to make these mistakes. Our focus today is not chapter 11. Our focus today is chapters 12 and 13. But if we're going to understand chapters 12 and 13, we have to understand the attack of Zophar to Job against Job in chapter 11. Job was being savagely criticized. It wasn't constructive criticism, it was destructive criticism. And yet the life of Job teaches us four great principles that we need to build into our lives for handling criticism properly. And the very first principle is found in Job chapter 12, verse 1. And number one, you need to study the criticism carefully. Job 12, all 25 verses deal with this very first principle. When you're criticized, what you're always looking for, what you have to have, is that teachable spirit. As long as a person has a teachable spirit, as long as they're open, as long as they examine, as long as they listen, as long as they consider carefully what is being said, you can work with them. Was Zophar out in left field? You bet he was out in left field. But in Job 12, for 25 verses, the patriarch Job, who was righteous and blameless and feared God and turned away from evil, he studied that criticism carefully. Notice in Job 12, verse 1, then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" Job is using sarcasm, sarcasm is not necessarily bad. At the end of this book, God uses sarcasm to teach spiritual truth. Job was saying, okay, you claim to have a monopoly on wisdom. When you die, wisdom will die. But I have wisdom too. I know a thing or two also. And when you're criticized, you have to study that criticism and you have to ask, does that criticism square with the Word of God? God has spoken. God is the ultimate character. God is righteous. God is holy. And when you're criticized, you have to hold that criticism up against the Word of God, and that's what Job did. Notice in verse 4, Job continues, I'm one mocked by his friends who called on God, and he answered him, the just and blameless who is laughed to scorn. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. Job says, wait a minute, Zophar. Your theology is very simple. You say that God rewards the righteous, God punishes the wicked, I'm suffering, therefore I'm wicked, but wait a minute, that doesn't square with reality. In verse 4 he says, I called upon God, God answered me in the past, I'm just, I'm blameless, and yet today I'm mocked by my friends, I'm reduced to scorn. In verse 6 he says, sometimes the tents of the robbers prosper. Those who provoke God are secure. God does this. Job took that criticism. He studied it carefully. He held it up to the way that God works. He didn't have the Old Testament and the New Testament like we do, but you have to study that criticism. When I was a boy, my mother would always teach me little sayings. And as I was going through my life, minding my own business, my mother would pull me aside and say, Ethan, the book of Proverbs says, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you, rebuke a fool and he'll hate me. Normally she would share that verse with me just before she was going to correct me for something in my life. But the person with the teachable spirit studies it carefully, examines it, evaluates it, and that's what Job was doing in this lengthy chapter, 25 verses. He didn't just dismiss Zophar. He didn't blow him off. Notice in verse 7, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Job said, Zophar, you need to learn some very basic elementary principles. Ask the animals, ask the birds, ask the earth, ask the fish. They'll explain this to you. Verse 9 says, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men and with length of days understanding. What's the theme to the book of Job? The theme to the book of Job is God. Romans 1 teaches the greatest sin of the human race, our natural tendency, is idolatry. We like to take God, redefine God, and remake Him in our image. The book of Job teaches a high view of God. When we understand who God is, and when we understand the depravity of man, then we realize there's an unbridgeable chasm between us and God that can only be bridged by Jesus. In verses 9 through 11, Job is saying, God is bigger than what you're saying. Your criticism doesn't square with God. And that's the first principle. But number two, there's a second principle. A second great principle that we have to build into our lives. We find this in chapter 13, verse 1. And let me be honest with you, most of us completely fail in this second principle. The second principle is to speak to your critics openly. There's no doubt, as we read the book of Job, that sometimes Job went too far. Sometimes Job was angry when he spoke with his critics, but you and I have the opposite tendency. Our tendency is to avoid those critics and not speak to them, and that's not good. sometimes when that criticism comes, it triggers a wrong response in our hearts. And if we leave that response on the inside, it smolders and it builds, and the result is resentment, and it brews and brews until it erodes our emotional strength. And God wants us to be transparent, to be honest, to be open with our critics. And that's what Job did. In Job 13, verse 1, he says, "Behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you." Job says, "Hey guys, quit looking down your long noses at me. Okay? I have wisdom too." There comes a time when we have to say to our critics, enough is enough, and we have to meet them head on and speak to them. In verse 3, he continues, "But I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now, hear my reasonings, and heed the pleadings of my lips." Job is confrontational. He goes to his critics. He says, "Read my lips." Job took his emotional kimono, he opened it up, he shared his innermost thoughts. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "You're worthless physicians." He says, "Your diagnosis is wrong. And because you can't make a right diagnosis, how can you give the right cure? The prescription that you're giving is deadly." But Job went to his critics. He spoke to them. Job, there was that relationship. Notice in verse 7. In verse 7, Job said, "Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when He searches you out? Or can you mock Him as one mocks a man? Surely He will reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His excellence make you afraid and the dread of Him fall upon you?" Verse 12 says, "Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay." Job said, "If you guys would take your own medicine, you'd die. If you'd take your own exam, you'd fail. You guys think you know the mind of God, but you don't." And then in verse 12 he says, "Your counsel is nothing more than charred ashes and crumbling clay." The Bible is very, very clear that when you are criticized by someone, when there is conflict, how do you resolve that conflict? You resolve it by going to that person. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go to that person. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. My father was in manufacturing for 34 years. My childhood was being transferred from one mill to another. Some of these mills were quite large. In Alabama, Birmingham, the pulp mill my dad ran had 1,200 employees. And my dad said, "For 34 years, Ethan, my job was very simple. My job was to tear down walls. To tear down walls between management and labor. To tear down walls between the electrical union and the plumbing union. To tear down walls between upper-level management and mid-level management. And as a pastor, that is my responsibility, to see that we tear down the walls. And the first principle is to study the criticism carefully, to have that teachable spirit, to go back to the Word of God and say, does this square with what the Word of God says? And the second principle is, your critics openly. And the third principle is, seek to please God ultimately. Why does criticism bother us? Criticism bothers us because we want to please people. And yet God says that the thing that matters is to please Him. Often when that criticism comes, our natural tendency is to want the critics to get off our backs. But when we try to please our critics, we become people pleasers and not God pleasers, and God wants us to please Him. Notice in verse 13. Who does Job focus upon? He focuses upon his relationship with God. And in verse 13, Job says, "Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen diligently to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I've prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. I love verse 15. He says, though God slays me, yet I will trust him. He says, God is my refuge. He's the one that I put my trust in. In verse 16, he says, God will be my salvation. Our focus is to please the person of Jesus. George Whitefield, that great evangelist, played a key role in the Second Great Awakening in the 18th century. George Whitefield was criticized harshly, and yet over and over again he'd say, the judgment seat of Christ will bear me out. George Whitefield did not focus on defending himself. Instead, he focused upon his relationship with God. The judgment seat of Christ will bear me out. In Galatians 1, Paul said, do I want to please men, or do I want to please God? If I wanted to please men, I wouldn't serve Jesus. This third principle is so very important. In verses 13 through 19, Job said, ultimately, despite your criticism, my desire is to be vindicated by God. And if God is pleased, it doesn't matter who is displeased. And if God is not pleased, it doesn't matter who's pleased with you. Stories told about a young violinist who was a child prodigy. He could play the violin with tremendous skill. Nobody could play like him. He was scheduled as a very young man to play for the very first time in Carnegie Hall. The hall was packed for the teenage prodigy, 2,300 people. With every song that he played, the crowd rose to its feet and cheered him on and on. When the performance was over, he left the stage to a standing ovation. A star was born. The crowd begged him to come back. The young sensation returned to the delight of the audience. Bravo, bravo, the audience shouted. They applauded louder and louder. He left the stage, and again they begged him to return. He came back and played again. The scene was repeated several times. Finally, the encore took place. But when he left the stage, he had a very downcast look. As he walked behind the curtain, his manager said, why are you so upset? This was the night of your life. You've looked forward to this for the last 6 years. You were wonderful. The people loved you. But the young violinist pulled the curtain back. He peered out into that large meeting hall. The audience was still cheering, but there was one man in the audience who wasn't cheering, and the violinist pointed out that man, and he said, do you see that man? His manager said, yes. The violinist said, he's not cheering. His manager said, so what? There are 2,300 people who love you. And the young man said, that man in the front row is a master violinist. He's my teacher. He taught me to play the violin. If he's not pleased, then I'm not pleased. What was Job's heart attitude? His heart attitude was to seek to please God ultimately. But there's a fourth principle. A fourth principle that you and I have to build into our lives. And number four, you have to search your heart honestly. That's what Job does, beginning in verse 20. In verse 20, he changes gears. He's not talking to his critics. He's speaking to God. And in verse 20, he says, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Number one, do not withdraw your hand far from me. And number two, do not let the dread of you make me afraid. Job is on his knees. He's crying out to God. He's saying, God, don't leave me. I need you. He's saying, God, don't make me so afraid of you, but I'm afraid to approach you. I need that relationship. In verse 22, he says, then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. He's searching his heart. In verse 23, he's saying, God, how many are my iniquities? How many are my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. When I was a boy, there were four of us in our family, and each of us had a life verse. My sister Katie is 6 years younger than me, and her life verse was Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Why she chose that for a life verse, I have no idea. But because our hearts are evil, because we're fallen creatures, it's hard to search our hearts honestly. Job had the same attitude David did. In Psalm 139, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." The Bible says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Often God uses criticism to correct us and mature us and make us better people, but it's hard for us to take a proper inventory of our lives. We all have blind spots, and that's why Job is crying out to God here. In verse 24 he says, "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten the leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." Job saying, "God, am I suffering because of the sins I committed as a young person? Has all this disaster come upon me because of sins I did as a teenager? God, if that's true, show it to me. I'll confess it. I'll repent. I'll leave it. God, I'm being criticized. I think it's unjust, but I'm not sure. Make it clear to me." And these four principles are so very important. And let me warn you that these four principles are much easier to teach than they are to live. You have to study that criticism carefully. Chapter 12, 25 verses, even though Zophar was in left field, he broke all the rules for constructive criticism. But Job was teachable, and he studied that criticism. Number two, he spoke to his critics openly. Yes, he went too far at times, but our tendency is to avoid our critics and build up walls, and that's not good. Number three, Job understood that he sought to please God ultimately. That's what mattered. And through prayer, he searched his heart honestly. And God spoke to him later. And God revealed him. You say, "Ethan, is there one key to handling criticism properly?" And there is. And that's what chapter 14 is all about. And very briefly, there's a key. Chapter 14 is a magnificent chapter. Job talks about the brevity of life. And because he understood that life was so short, the criticism didn't bother him as much. If the doctor came to you, and if the doctor said, "In 48 hours, you're going to be dead. This time Tuesday, your life will be over. Guaranteed." If somebody turned around and criticized you in the next 48 hours, who cares? It wouldn't matter. That's what chapter 14 is all about. He gives seven pictures, and they all describe the brevity of life. Chapter 13, verse 28, should be included in chapter 14. In verse 28, he says, "Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." Chapter 14, 1, he says, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." Does anybody want to argue with verse 1? Life is short and life is difficult. And in verse 2, he gives two of these pictures. In verse 2, he says, "He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and doesn't continue." He says, number one, a man or a woman's life is like a withering flower. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. When I first moved to Alaska 9 years ago, one of our teenagers said, "The fireweed comes up late May, early June, and during the summer the petals fall off, and when the petals are all gone, it's time to go back to school." That's how life is. It's like a fireweed. You know, you got two or three, maybe 4 months, and then it's gone. Life goes by so quickly. In verse 2 he says, "Life is like a shifting shadow." It's a shadow. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And because life is so short, does this criticism really matter? Why do we take it so seriously? And in verse 5 he says, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You've appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day." The third picture is he's like a hard-working laborer. You start the day at 7, 8 a.m., you're a child, maybe you're a teenager. By 9 a.m., you're in your 20s. By 12 noon, you're turning 40. By 3 p.m., you're in your 50s or 60s. And by 6 in the evening, when it's time to quit, you're in your 70s or your 80s or your 90s, and you're working, you're exerting yourself, you're perspiring. The time is going by quickly, and you get to the end of the day, and you say, where did the time go? Where did my life go? It's so short. It's like a hardworking laborer. And in verse 7, Job said, for there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stumps may die in the ground. He says, number 4, life is like a chopped down tree. It grows, and then it dies, and it's over. It's short. But I love verse 11. In verse 11, he says, as water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. He says, number 5, it's like evaporating water. It's like a dried up river. It just goes by so quickly. And in verse 18, he says, but as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. Says number 7, life is like a falling mountain. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Because life is so short, does it really matter when others criticize us? Job said, I can rise above this criticism, and that's the lesson for us. Wednesday night, I was with the junior high, and one of our girls came in late, and normally she's happy and excited and vivacious and exuberant, and she was sad. I walked up and asked, what's the matter? And she said, I was just down at Food Mart, and one of the workers said that my friend's mother is in Alaska Regional, and she's dying, and she doesn't have much time left. The next morning, I had to give my folks a ride to the airport early. I dropped them off at 7 a.m., waited around, went to Alaska Regional, and I saw my friend's wife. Dying, death is difficult, death is not easy, and yet there's grace in the person of Jesus. And my mind went back to a year ago in May. It was the Lapathon we hold at Big Lake Elementary, and I was watching the kids go around that track, and her husband showed up and said, you're not going to believe this. My wife has been diagnosed, and it doesn't look good, and she may die. And I thought of the times that we'd spent at her house. And it's a beautiful home. It overlooks Big Lake. And in the backyard, there's a pond, spring-fed, warm, a great place to swim. And I thought about the times we enjoyed and the good times. Life is so short. Why does it really matter if someone criticizes us? We can take these 4 principles. We can apply them. We can build them into our lives. I think of Jesus. Jesus endured more criticism than anybody else who ever lived. Palm Sunday, he entered Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover, the Passover lamb, and that's not what the people wanted. The people wanted the Feast of Tabernacles, the Messianic kingdom. They didn't want deliverance from sin. They wanted an earthly conqueror. They didn't care about a relationship with God. They wanted the Romans wiped out. And when Jesus didn't give them that kingdom, they turned away from him. Jesus went and cleansed the temple. The crowds turned against him. Annas and Caiaphas ran the temple. After the triumphal entry, he entered that temple. 5 days later, he stood in front of Annas and Caiaphas for the religious trials, and they criticized him. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, one group after another, they asked Jesus during Holy Week difficult questions, trying to discredit him, trying to find a charge against him, trying to turn the people against him. Jesus rose above that criticism. Jesus endured the 6 trials. Jesus was beaten by the Roman soldiers. They put that crown of thorns on his head. They took the reed and they drove it down into his skull. He rose above that criticism. There could have been as many as 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. And when Jesus hung on that cross naked, crowds of people walked by, and the crowds mocked Jesus, and the soldiers mocked Jesus, and the 2 rebels being crucified, initially they both mocked Jesus. Jesus, and the religious leaders mocked Jesus, and then even God the Father, in a sense, criticized Jesus when our sin was laid upon Him, and God the Father turned away, and there was darkness over all the earth. But Jesus rose above that criticism, and because of that, He's the ultimate leader, and you'll never be a great leader without being able to handle criticism. Reading a book on Theodore Roosevelt. What a great president. Theodore Roosevelt said this: "It's not the critic who counts, not the one who points out how the strong man stumbles or how the doer of deeds might have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred with sweat and dust and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who, if he fails, at least he fails while daring great things, that his place may never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." What's the application for us? Follow the example of Job. Study the criticism carefully. Speak to your critics openly. Seek to please God ultimately. And search your heart honestly. Father, I'm thankful that this week we can focus on the person of Jesus. Jesus rose above the attacks. Jesus, the ultimate leader. Jesus who died for us. Father, I pray. I pray, Lord, that each of us would take these principles and build them into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's